Well, good morning, Creekside.
Good morning.
That was a great good morning, Ed, right back. We are going to jump right in because we've got a lot to cover. We've got a little bit less time to cover it. So if you thought I talked fast before, wow. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy. We're in a series right now called The Deposit, and we're looking through 1 Timothy. And what we're talking about in this series, which is going to go through the whole summer, is what it looks like to be a healthy church. That's really the theme of 1 Timothy. It's a letter that Paul, the apostle, has written to Timothy, a young pastor in the church of Ephesus, a church with all kinds of problems. And each week we've been looking at some different aspects. Some of these weeks have been very specific, and they're sort of the nuts and bolts of church, what it looks like to really run a church in a healthy way in terms of leadership and roles and things like that. Other weeks we've been talking about sort of bigger picture ideas. This is one of those weeks, actually. I want to read our passage first, and then we're going to basically just kind of walk through it this morning and look at some things that that we see in what Paul's talking to Timothy about, because it's one of those passages that at first glance can very easily seem like it really doesn't apply to us very much, and oftentimes I found that those are the passages that tend to apply to me the most. I just wasn't really looking very hard. So I want to read 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to read the first five verses. We're looking at 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5 this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, that's fine. You can read along on the screen there. This is what 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5 says. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. We're going to talk about something that's a lot of people in the church actually spend quite a bit of time thinking about, but we apply in kind of the wrong way, and here's what I mean by that. I do a lot of painting, and I don't mean like I'm a painter. I mean like I like rolling paint onto walls and picking out paint and doing that. I made my wife like paint. I made Ellie paint the downstairs of our house with me, pretty much our whole house before we even moved into it, you know? It was like, no, let's just do it all right now while there's no furniture. It was a total nightmare. I wouldn't recommend doing that. We had some very interesting conversations as we were in that process. But I spent a lot of time, I feel like, at Home Depot or at Lowe's or Sherwin-Williams at this sort of paint section there looking at paint swatches. And if you go and look at the paint section in one of those stores, it's pretty common. You've seen this. It's like a paint wall. And there's all these different swatches of color. And it starts basically from like white up here all the way down to black down here. And then you cover the whole gamut. All these different shades of all these different colors that you never would have imagined. I mean, you can't just pick a color out without going to look at something like that, because there's all these millions of different, like thousands of different, maybe hundreds, I don't know, of different shades of colors that are very subtle and very different and yet seem very similar. And a lot of times you look at it and you're like, well, gosh, this is like almost the exact same color. But, and the thing that's helpful for me is that I married an artist, and she knows a lot about color, and so she'll look at two of the same colors and be like, oh, no way. Like, that has clearly got green in it. We're not going to do that. And I'm like, this looks like white. This seriously looks like a swatch of white. I thought that was the back of the swatch or something, right? So, like, she knows a lot about color, and so she's always pointing out to me, like, all the little nuanced differences in every different shade and everything. And this is kind of how color works. It's very gradual. It can be very gradual in how it changes. Now imagine for a second that you had like 100 rooms, maybe 1,000 rooms that were lined up, and you just walk through a door to get to the next room, to get to the next room, to get to the next room. Now imagine the first room was painted one color, and then gradually every room that you walked through, the color changed just a little bit, just by one of those color swatches basically. As you're walking through these rooms, you would not notice any difference in the color. You wouldn't even think about it. You would just walk through the rooms, and if someone didn't tell you especially, you would never think to notice the fact that the color was changing every time. And yet by the time you got to that last room, you would be starting out at like white, and you'd be in like a red room or like a black room or a blue room. It could completely change, because that is what happens when things change very gradually and very slowly, is we don't see it. It's imperceptible. The change can sometimes be so gradual. But we're not blind to just that kind of change. We're actually blind sometimes to very extreme changes. There's this thing called change blindness. It's a thing that all people have in some way or another, more susceptible to it than others, depending on your attention span. But it's the idea that things can actually change right in front of your face, and you won't even see them. And I saw this thing online. I was going to show it to you guys, but I'll just describe it to you because it's probably cooler if you see it. But it's basically this experiment where a guy is standing out in the middle of a square, and he's just standing there, and he's kind of like hanging out. And a guy comes up and asks him for directions, and he's holding a piece of paper, and he's like, "Can you show me how to get to this place?" So the guy starts helping him. These people walk in between them with a door, a wooden door. They're holding a door. They walk in between them, and the guy who was asking for directions keeps walking behind the door, and another guy gets out from behind the door. This is now a completely different person, and the guy just keeps giving him directions. So basically, like, he's like, "Oh, yeah, I'll give you directions. This thing, oh, that's kind of weird." Totally different person standing here, and he just keeps talking to them. They could change it from a man to a woman sometimes. They could change it in pretty extreme ways, but in this experiment, people just didn't see that the person right in front of them had changed. We are very blind to change sometimes. And if it's very gradual change, we're almost like all blind to it when it happens, unless someone points it out to us. And that's actually one of the things that this passage deals with, is the idea of what happens when the church takes something, which is the teaching that Paul's talking about, and it can gradually change. Sometimes it can change extremely. Sometimes a new teacher can come in and teach something that's totally different and it's totally incorrect and unbiblical, and it would not be noticed because we just sometimes don't notice things like that. We're not looking close enough. We're not paying enough attention. And sometimes it can be a very gradual change, and it changes little by little, just tiny little tweaks and changes to the message until it can often be a completely different message. Paul understood the danger of this, and that's why he speaks so strongly in this passage against these false teachers, those who he says kind of fall away. I want to kind of look through this part by part. The first thing that we see here is Paul's qualifying what he's saying by saying, "Now the Spirit expressly says." We approach Scripture with a great amount of respect. Hopefully you do. I try as much as I can to approach Scripture with a great amount of respect. And the reason is because if I don't understand what the Bible's saying correctly, then everything that I do based on the Bible will be incorrect. It will be based off an incorrect assumption. So I went to seminary. It was because I wanted to study and understand the word, because I wanted to make sure that I got it the way that the authors meant for it to be received. I believe that God intended for the Bible to say something clearly, and that it isn't just this thing that you can endlessly interpret and everyone can have their own opinion of. And so because of that, I take great care in looking at what the Scripture means. Sometimes that requires a lot of study. Sometimes you have to understand things about the context and about the background. You have to understand the bigger picture in order to get the smaller thing that's being talked about. Sometimes it requires a little bit of extra work because Jesus himself spoke in a way that some thought to be confusing. At a certain point in his ministry, Jesus realized there were people following him around who didn't like him and were going to turn the things he said against him. So he started speaking in parables, the kind of intentionally confusing ways of speaking, to where if you cared about the message, you would get it. You could figure it out. It's not that hard. But if you don't care about the message, or you're trying to trick him up, then it wouldn't make any sense to you, and you couldn't use it against him. There are things in Scriptures that make it sometimes a little difficult, and so you have to really think through it, and you have to really look at it. Then there are times in Scripture that are very, very clear. In those situations, the Spirit of God expressly says things to us. Now, the Spirit is not just speaking about the Holy Spirit, but also it's speaking about the Son, and it's even speaking about the Father in the sense that they say the same things. They never contradict one another, and there are things that Jesus said that the Spirit also says and imparts through the people who wrote the New Testament, and likewise. Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit coming in John 16. And I want to read this to you because it kind of helps us understand what Paul's talking about when he talks about this Spirit. In John 16, Jesus is about to have, it's the end of his ministry. He's about to be arrested and crucified. And so he's talking to his disciples about the Holy Spirit who's going to come. He's calling it the Helper. And he says this, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus is doing something very important. He's telling his disciples, he's aligning himself with this helper who is to come and saying, what he says is what I say. And he's even saying to them, it's good that I go away. And there's a reason, because before Jesus went away, there was just one of him. Imagine if there was only one way that you could hear from God right now, and it was through this one guy named Jesus. It would be this massive, giant church that only existed in one place in the world, and everyone would have to go there to hear him all the time. He says, that's not going to work. When I go away, the Helper, the Spirit, is going to come, and he's going to explicitly tell you things. He's going to remind you of things that I've said, and he's going to tell you of other things. So we see that what the Spirit says is what Christ says. It makes it very clear that what Paul's talking about is that basically this thing that he's about to tell us is something that we have heard before from Jesus. We've heard before from the Holy Spirit. It's not anything new or crazy. Jesus specifically and expressly is spelling this thing out. He's saying to us, Paul is, that Jesus told us this was going to happen, what he's about to warn us about. He says there was forewarning about this. And we read about it in Hebrews 1 and 2 as we kind of look at the next part of this here. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So he's saying, again, that the Spirit would come. And he's saying that there's a name given to the period of time in which the Spirit would be here, and it is what's referred to in Scripture as the later times. The idea of it was that much of Scripture, the majority of Scripture, was spent in anticipation of this time in which Christ would come and then in which the Holy Spirit would make it possible for us to be saved simply by confessing our faith with our mouth and desiring it. There was nothing else that would need to be done. And so because of that, we're in the later times. Paul was writing in the later times. And that's what he says here. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times, and then he continues on and he gives them the warning that's sort of at the core of this passage. Some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now this group of people that Paul is talking about is essentially the enemy. The enemy as in, this is the bad guy of his passage, is these people. Everything that he says about them, he's unhappy with them. He's displeased with them, and they're doing something that is evil and that is wrong. He begins it with the word some. And the way that this word is written out here in the Greek is there's an emphasis on it. It's a very disrespectful way of referring to a person. Here's the best way I can think of to describe this. You're sitting on an airplane, and there's someone behind you, and they've got a kid. And their kid's kicking the back of your seat. And then they've got a baby, and their baby's crying. And they decided to let their baby, this is the thing that people always complain about, run up and down the aisles, right? So this is happening. And you turn around, and you're talking to the person next to you. You're being very nicely passive-aggressive. You're talking to the person next to you, and you say, some people just can't keep an eye on their kids, I guess, right? That right there is what Paul's saying. That's what Paul's saying about these people. He's saying some people. He's not just saying a group of people. He's saying some people in a very disrespectful way because this group of people is causing, that is awesome, that a baby just cried. I feel really bad now. I did not plan that. That was planted. That was completely planted. Gosh, that was so great. We got to make that happen, second service. Some people will depart from the faith. Now, this word used for depart does not just mean to leave. This is not a geographic thing. It's an association, okay? To depart something in this way is to abandon it. The Greek word here is aphestomai. Aphestomai, and it means to renounce. It means to completely be disassociated from something, okay? And that's the worst way in which you can depart something. It's not just, he's not just saying some people have left the faith, because they haven't left it geographically. They're still in the church. But they've disassociated themselves from it in all the ways that they shouldn't. The prodigal son, when he left his father's household, he didn't just leave geographically and go away, although he did. The more important thing was that he said, I'm done with my father's household, and he disassociated himself from it. So Paul is saying, some people have literally renounced when he says that they've departed from the faith. This means to rebel, to forsake something. Okay, this is a big deal. Some people, a group of people, have left the faith, not physically, they're still here in the church, but they've walked away from whatever it is that makes them someone who's of the faith. And then he goes on, and he says that by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now, it's interesting the way that he words this here, because this gives us an idea of who exactly is at fault for what's going on in the church. You see, Scripture points out clearly that there is a dichotomy when something bad happens. There is the fact that a person has to make a decision to do something wrong. And then at the same time, there is also an enemy, a very real spiritual enemy, Satan. And he wants for bad things to happen. Now, the Bible describes him as a deceiver. And the way that we see Satan characterized throughout Scripture and we experience him the most in this world is not that he physically makes us do things, right? I'm not ever standing there next to someone and I just out of nowhere punch them in the face, and that's because Satan grabbed my arm and maybe hit him in the face. Doesn't happen. If I ever did punch someone, though, that's probably why it happened. I want to say that right now. But that's not how it happens. The way it happens is that we are deceived. We are lied to. We see it happen with Adam and Eve in the garden. All Satan did was show up and he lied to them. He said, God's not as great as he says he is. He can't provide for you like he said he could. You should be like him. And they believed his deception. This is the way that we see demons. This is the way that we see spirits influence the world in which we live in, is with lies and is with deception. So we are to try and be as far away from those things as possible, but recognize that there are times that we'll be tempted. There are times that we will be deceived. That's why the word is so important, because it makes it clear to us what is true and what is not. But there are those, some people, who will allow themselves to be deceived so much that they will then do things that are wrong in the church. Paul's making it very clear that these people didn't just on their own get this idea. The enemy gave it to them. Because the enemy, Satan, wants what we are doing here to fail. He wants this to fail. He wants all good things that God sees as good and holy and honoring to him and bringing him glory. Satan wants to see all of those things fail, and the single biggest tool that he will use to do it is deception. There are times here at the church that we find that we are just discouraged and we are believing things that are not true. And we have to remind one another that that's not how it really is. Somebody said something very wise a couple of weeks ago in one of our staff meetings. They said that if we can't do, if Satan can't stop us from doing something, then he will rob our joy in the process of doing it. And that's very clearly the way that he works. When I was a kid and I was growing up, my mom learned after a while, because I got in trouble a lot, my mom learned after a while that there were these bad kids, that if I hung out with them, they were the ones giving me all the ideas. And she realized, my son, he's a doer, he's not a thinker, at least not at this point. So if he's not around the bad idea kids, then he won't get in very much trouble. Because she could always tell when it was like, why did you do this thing? Well, he kind of had this idea, okay, you're not hanging out with him anymore. Why'd you do that thing? Well, we were over at his house, and then he kind of thought it would be funny to do this. Okay, you're not hanging out with him anymore. And it was smart, because she's like, if I keep you away from the people with the bad ideas and the bad influences, chances are, you know, I had a short attention span. I would just go on and focus on something else. So Paul's making it very clear that these people will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. It's a two-part process here. They're being influenced in this way. Then he goes on, and he says this, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So we read about the demonic part of it, the influence that is coming from the enemy in the church desiring to lead people astray. Then we read about the person involved and the person who actually allows this to happen. And he says that this produced in the church in Ephesus liars, people whose consciences are seared, okay? For your conscience to be seared means to make it to where it is like numb. It is not perceptible to things anymore. Your conscience feels things, and then you react based on those things, okay? Seared is in like in the movie Rambo when he gets shot with an arrow and he has to disinfect it. What does he do? He sticks his giant knife in the fire, and it turns red hot, and then he sears it, right? And you can't feel it anymore, and you're kind of numbing that whole thing. Right? That's the idea of this, is that it is our conscience, these people's conscience has been seared, and they're no longer sensitive to the idea of what's right and what's wrong according to God. So these people have been influenced in the church, some people, and they now have become liars. They've become people who teach things that they know are wrong. This is why Paul is so upset at them, because they know it's wrong. They're not making a mistake. This is not an accident. They know that this thing is wrong. One of the things that we read about in Acts is a warning that Paul gives to the church in Ephesus. And this is, again, what he means by the Spirit expressly warns us of these things. He says this in Acts 20. It says that Paul called the elders of the church in Ephesus, this church. He called them to him, and he told them, I'm leaving and I'm going to Jerusalem. And when I do, I want to give you some warnings. And this is one of the warnings he gives them. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul saw this coming. That's why he's so upset about it, the fact that they allowed it to happen in the church. And he continues on with this, and then eventually he lays out here the thing that was being taught that was so wrong. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. The problem here is a problem with abstinence. It is a problem with a group of teachers who have come into the church and have said, if you want to be holy, here's what you should do. You should stop eating certain kinds of food, or even just, it was a lot of extended fasting. You should just stop eating food in certain periods altogether. They also talked about the idea of marriage being bad, the idea of pleasure, physical pleasure found in marriage being a bad thing that we should deny. And so these teachers were coming in, and Paul's very upset about this, because they were basically declaring to be wrong things that God had clearly declared to be okay. Now, the reason that this can be done in churches, there's really two reasons why we see this happen in churches. One is because of the fact that discipline, the idea of discipline, feels like a good idea to us. The idea of being self-disciplined feels good. And so what these teachers have done is they've believed this deception, and they've started to believe that what it means to be holy is to be disciplined. That what God wants is for the people who love him and worship him, first and foremost, to get themselves to a place where they're good with him, where they're doing things that are good, where they're able to control their physical desires and their urges and things like that. This group of people is being influenced by Gnosticism, this idea at the time that material things of the world are bad, all material things, that anything material or physical is somehow weakness and is bad. And while the Bible talks about how things have become corrupted by sin in this world, and we'll never experience perfection until we're with God in his kingdom, like in heaven, there are clearly things that are said to be very good, things that are celebrated, things that are spelled out to be good things. One of those things we read about in Matthew, this idea of food. Jesus says this. He says, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But whatever comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Jesus spelled it out. He made it very clear. The food that you eat is not something that is going to defile you. He said this because there were a lot of Jews at the time who believed that they should have these strict dietary laws. This is like a whole other side of that. This isn't just the dietary laws, these people who had come into the church in Ephesus. This is a group of people who have come in and have said that they should stop eating Now, Paul's response is very clear. He has a really clear response here. He says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and of prayer. So Paul's very clear. He says it's wrong. What these guys are teaching is wrong. They've picked something, it's kind of random, and they've said, don't do this, and if you don't do this, things will be good. You will be in good standing before God. He will be pleased with you. The view that this reflects is the idea that God, instead of being a father, which the Bible describes God as being, first and foremost, over and over again, God is our Father, our Heavenly Father. He's the perfect Father. Apart from seeing, as opposed to seeing God as the Father, what these people who have been deceived have started to see God as is more of kind of like a drill sergeant. The idea to them is that we're in this group, and here we are, we're here, and we got to get trained, and we got to get good, and we got to be good, okay? And so we got God, and he's looking at us, and he's going like, all right, here's what I want you to do, and he's just giving us stuff to do. And sometimes it doesn't even totally make sense, the stuff he wants us to do, but the important thing to God is that we get tough, and we get strong. And we, you know, maybe you break us down and then he builds us back up. And then eventually we're able to be better. And eventually we're able to do more for him. And then God is very impressed with our efforts and the things that we've done. And maybe he like asks us to do things and calls us to do things that are great. This is actually a very common view of God that a lot of people have. The idea that God desires for us to be disciplined and is impressed with us because of our discipline kind of more than anything else. That's what these guys were kind of going for. The idea that you can just cut things out of your life that you like. The idea that if you like something, it's not good, and so you should give it up. You should never have it. Now, this isn't to say that all discipline is bad. The Bible talks about the spiritual disciplines, and the spiritual disciplines are very good things. But the spiritual disciplines are ways in which we kind of shed things that get in the way of us connecting with God on a relational level. If I want to spend time with God, but the fact is I'm never, ever alone. And I know that the only way that I'm ever really going to be able to like focus on spending some real good quality one-on-one time with God is to be alone, one-on-one, hence the phrase one-on-one, is that I need to develop the discipline in my life of being able to carve some time out, time of solitude, time of quiet, time of rest, so that I can then connect with God. It's just foolish to think that it's just going to kind of work on its own. We see disciplines in relationships with people who we love. We recognize that in a healthy marriage, there is required to be some discipline. Not the drill sergeant kind of discipline, but the kind of discipline where you say, I love this person, so we're going to have a date night. We're going to make this night. We're going to set it aside. Because you know what? The fact of the matter is, that's the only way that we're going to be able to make that happen. So you discipline yourselves, but it is so that your relationship can work, so that it can matter. It's not like you go out and they go like, I'm so impressed with you for making a date night, or I'm so impressed with you that we even made this thing happen. That's not the point of doing that. And the spiritual disciplines are a way in which we shed things that would get in the way of us connecting with God. Food, eating meals, the thing that God created us to do. I mean, God intended for us to have to eat food. That's why he gave Adam and Eve, put them in the garden and gave them the good tree to eat of and said, I want you to go eat of this good tree. That was not a bad thing that they did. Marriage is not a bad thing. Paul talks about marriage, and he says very good things about it. He recommends that, even in Scripture, he says that if two people are going to like burn with desire and lust for each other, then they should get married. They should not keep holding this thing off. They should not keep putting it off. He doesn't say you should completely ignore that, never feel it again. It's a bad desire. All of it's bad, in fact. Let's not deal with any of it, and the end, right? So these things that these people are being deceived in their teaching, what Paul is seeing is his church that he warned. He warned them that these things would happen, and yet it happened. These people came in and they began preaching this false gospel. He warned them that things weren't going to be good, and yet they allowed these things to happen. So much so that he's having to preach. That's the reason why Paul starts this passage with the Spirit expressly says. Because there's enough of a problem with this in the church that he has to actually say to them, the Spirit is spelling this out for you. I need you to know. He's probably anticipating that they're not going to want to hear what he's saying, that they're not going to like the message that he's giving them. I think the other reason, and probably the bigger reason why this kind of thing is actually something that people respond to, especially within the church, respond to, is simply this. It's easier. It's easier to abstain from things than from the actual sinful desires that we have that rage within our hearts. It is easier for me to cut out a thing in my life and say I'm not going to do that physical activity ever again than it is for me to deal with the thing that causes me to desire to do that in an unhealthy way. Scripture is very clear. Sin comes from the heart. There are sinful desires and tendencies that we have within our heart, and those things have the ability to ruin virtually everything good that God created. God created marriage. Well, guess what? We can allow the sin in our heart to ruin our marriage. Many of us have experienced seeing that happen in our own families. Many of you are struggling in marriages right now, and the fact of the matter is, the problem is your hearts. That is what is ultimately leading to that thing. There are things that exist within our hearts, these sinful desires, and it is way harder to ever confront that stuff, to ever deal with that stuff, than it is to actually just say, or I could just not get married. I remember when I was getting married, I had somebody, an older guy, who had just gotten divorced. And when I say older, I just mean he wasn't one of my young, you know, foolish friends at the time. So he was like in his 50s. And he had just gotten divorced, and he said, I don't think you should get married. I don't believe in marriage. Marriage is not good. And I had to have this whole conversation with him, and I think he thought he was like really smart and everything, and he had like figured it all out, but basically his marriage had just fallen apart. And if you talk to the guy for like more than 1 second, you realize why his marriage probably fell apart. Because the guy's heart was like hardened. I knew the guy when his marriage was falling apart. I knew it was falling apart. I watched it happen, and I'm like, do you see the things that you're doing? Do you see how the way that you feel and the things going on in your heart are like poison to this relationship that you have? But to him, the solution was much easier than that, much simpler. Nah, marriage, it doesn't work. Nobody should get married. It's just a bad idea. It's not something that you should do. That is easier to us. It seems easier to just cut something out and say we don't have to deal with it. If you're a glutton, then it is easier to just cut out all food and say, oh, I'm not going to eat ever. I'm not going to deal with that. That is happening because there is a desire within your heart to fill a void that cannot be filled by food, but you still want to try and fill it with food. Food itself is not the bad thing. We've said this before. Target is not the enemy. It is what makes you walk into Target and spend like $200 every time. There's something there. There's something broken inside of you that makes you walk in on the opposite side of the store than you need to end up and just kind of walk all the way through it. But the enemy is not that thing. It is not stuff. It is the desires that lead us to those things. When you find that you cannot abstain from things like selfishness, greed, cruelty, gossip, you attempt to acquire righteousness. And you try to do it by abstaining from the things that God has actually left you free to be able to do. God has left us free to do so many things. And yet as sort of a kind of a backdoor way out of a struggle with something, like these guys did in this church, they go, you know what's easier? I'm just going to cut the whole thing out. I'll be honest. When I am confronted with my sin, when I am confronted with the things that I wrestle with internally that cause me to sin, the things that exist in my heart, the things that cause me to say things that I shouldn't say, like foolish things or inappropriate things, the stuff in my heart that causes me to judge people or make decisions about people that I shouldn't make because it's not out of love, it's out of something else. When I'm confronted with those things, usually it's because I've blown it. And you guys know how this is. It's because you've blown it and you mess up and you go, oh man, now I got to deal with like the crater that this left. I got to deal with it. Someone's talking to me about it. I'm in trouble or whatever, right? And that happens in your life. And when you're confronted with the thing in your heart that causes that, you want to do anything but deal with that thing. You want to run. You want to hide from it. You want to make excuses for it, or you want to just come up with some other thing. That's probably what's wrong. If I can just cut this thing out of my life, then I won't have to deal with this anymore. A couple of months ago, like 6 months ago, my wife and I were making garlic bread. And we turned on our broiler, and we put the bread in, and the most awful smell that I've ever smelled in my life came out of my stove. And we didn't know what it was. We turned it off. Waited about a week later, made garlic bread again, awful smell coming out of the stove. Eventually, I started taking some things apart in my stove. And I learned that an adorable little mouse, no, that wasn't the smell. An adorable little mouse had made a very comfortable home in my stove. And what I was smelling was just what you smell when a mouse has been living in your stove, in the lining of your stove for like months. So I took apart my, I tried everything to get this thing out, and really at the end of the day, there was only one way to do it. I had to take my entire stove apart. My life group came one night, and I had already spent like 4 hours taking it apart, and it was just in all these pieces in my kitchen everywhere. I was in big trouble because I wasn't supposed to like do that then. It was apparently not a good time. And so I take the whole thing apart, and I find this adorable little mouse nest, and I find all the droppings and everything, and then I definitely find what was making it smell bad and turn on the broiler. So I clean it all out, and I get it all done, and I put everything back together, and then I get the smell back like 2 weeks later. So I pull the whole thing apart again, same nest right there. I had to put a mouse trap inside my stove, and eventually I caught the poor guy, and now there's no more mouse in my stove. The last thing that I wanted to do was take my whole stove apart and deal with that mouse that was living inside my stove. I actually considered just buying a new stove. It is hard to deal with that thing that is really what's causing what's going on. And I think that it is easy for us to like the idea of cutting things out, and that's what these guys were preying on in the church. They were wrong, they were liars, they knew they were wrong, and the fact of the matter is that we don't have that in our church in the sense of the spiritual leaders of this church are not teaching that. So it would be easy to read this passage and go, this doesn't really apply to me. This isn't happening in my church. But the fact of the matter is, you are not only impacted by the things you hear from me and from Ryan and from your elders and the ministry leaders of this church. Many of you hear lots of things from lots of people who are Christians who have lots of things to say that are sometimes not totally right. And we allow those things to influence us in this same way. And the fact of the matter is, if we are not able to recognize where real sin comes from and deal with it, as hard and painful and really more than anything, I think, humiliating at times that is. Because it's so much easier to say, this happened because this thing in the world is evil. This thing is evil. Now, don't get me wrong. Here's the big disclaimer for this sermon. There are things in the world that are clearly wrong that we should not do. We are not just allowed to do everything and have that be pleasing to God. But the fact of the matter is, these are not things that are wrong. And it is very easy for us at times to add things in. If you're not a believer, you're not somebody who's familiar with the church very much, I will tell you that this is probably the impression you get of the church a lot of times, that the church is just a place where people come and they cut things out of their life, and then they're good, and then God loves them, and then they go to heaven. That is not accurate. And if you were within a church for much time, hopefully especially a church like Creekside, you would recognize that. If you are a believer, then you probably have something in you that gives you that same tendency to prefer to, as you grow spiritually, to think, my heart's been taken care of, I became better, now I can trust my instincts and myself, and now I just need to find things to cut out of my life. And then as we grow more as a believer, we just start cutting everything out. And next thing we know, we live these lives that have nothing in them, where we've basically, by default, kind of communicated to other people that things are wrong that are not necessarily wrong. We all have a tendency to do this as we grow in our faith. Very clearly, what Paul's saying is that that's a lie. That's a lie from the devil. We're going to spend some time worshiping right now, and we're going to sing a song about searching our heart. And I think the best thing that we can do in walking away from a passage like this is simply do that, to ask God to search our heart and to reveal to us, maybe even if we aren't getting teaching like this coming from the leaders of our church, hopefully you're not, that you would at least recognize that there's something within us that desires to grab onto that and to feed that thing. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you humbly, God, because we recognize that we have the tendency to want to do these things that the people in Ephesus did, Lord. There's a reason why a church that was started by someone as great as Paul went down the wrong road when they were taught the wrong things, and it's because there are things about us that like some of those wrong things. Lord, I pray that in this time, as we spend some time in worship, that we would simply allow you to search our heart, Lord, and that we would recognize the things within us, maybe that are causing sin, and not necessarily feel overwhelmed with guilt or anything like that, but simply offer those things up to you and ask you, Lord, to come into our lives, Lord, and to help us with those things, God. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.